remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I don't know if it's too cold in here. Yes or no? No? I'm never too cold. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. Of course, our focus this morning will be on verses 4 through 6. Here is the infallible, inspired, inerrant word of our God. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Let's ask God's help now to understand his word. And Father, we do pray that as we look into your word this morning, you would cause it to make us wise. First of all, wise unto salvation, because we know that your scriptures do precisely that. They make us wise unto salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. And as we hear the gospel message this morning, help us to embrace it as if it were the first time we've ever heard it proclaimed. And that we would know the joy, the wonderful riches of your mercy, which is ours in Jesus Christ. And then as we behold Jesus Christ in your word, may that be a transforming a gaze upon Jesus Christ, that we would be renewed, that we would be changed, that we would be strengthened to live for his glory in everything. So hear us for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. One writer and preacher who is often revered for his supposed profundity made a statement in one of the most famous sermons ever preached in the 20th century on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that statement is as follows. He says, there really is no story about the resurrection in the New Testament, except the most fragmentary way it is not described at all. There's no poetry about it. Instead, it is simply proclaimed as a fact. Now, if you think about that statement for a moment, you begin to realize that it is true, because as you search across the New Testament scriptures, it is quite true that we don't find memorials, we don't find songs, we don't find poetry about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if you contrast that with the Old Testament, you'll see it forms a sharp contrast to the most significant redemptive historical event of the Old Testament, which was the Exodus. And of course, the Exodus was immediately celebrated with song and poetry in Exodus 15. And then beyond that, you find a whole series of poems and psalms and narratives about the great Exodus event. Now, coming back in the New Testament, you place this testimony side by side, and you say, you're right, there are no narratives. There are no great stories of the resurrection. There's no poetry. But here's what you have. You have the proclamation of a theology about the resurrection. There you have a proclamation about the theology and the meaning of the significance of the resurrection, and that is stamped across the New Testament scriptures. The Apostle Paul says, for instance, in Romans 4:25, Jesus was raised for our justification. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 connects the resurrection and eschatology when it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:10 proclaims the hope of the gospel as it testifies that Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Obvious references to the resurrection of Christ. And then 1 Peter 1:3 says that we have been begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead of Jesus Christ. Perhaps most famously, the Apostle Paul speaks about the resurrection in great length in 1 Corinthians 15, saying it is the bedrock of Christianity. You remember there, he so famously proclaims that if Christ did not rise from the dead, preaching is vain, the apostles are liars, the dead are not raised, faith is worthless, we're still in our sins, and Christians are most pitiful if they have staked their hope and their joy and their victory in Christ and his resurrection. So everywhere you look in the New Testament, you find proclamation of the meaning and the significance of Christ's resurrection. And our text before us this morning is no exception to that. And notice here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, as the Apostle Paul proclaims the wonder of our conversion about the grace of the gospel, he ties it right into the resurrection when he says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, we were made alive together with Christ and raised up with him. So this morning what we're going to do is pursue this connection between the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, as it is the root and foundation of the wonderful change and transformation that happens to every believer when they are made alive with Jesus Christ. As we pursue that connection this morning, I think it'd be helpful for us, first of all, just simply and quickly look at the proclamation of being made alive. You can't miss it here in verse 5. The apostle said, you have been made alive. But remember now, that sets up within the context very wonderfully. As we've been looking at verses 1 through 7, we spent a lot of time here. And we said, as we started looking at this, that verses 1 through 7 form one long sentence in the original. We also said that the Apostle Paul puts the object of the sentence way up in front in the sentences in, sentence in verses 1 through 3. And that's very unusual. And so by doing that, he's laying emphasis on the nature of the people who were made alive. The emphasis is they were all dead in sin. They were all in a hopeless condition. They were all stuck in their transgressions. They were all enslaved in sin. And they were all objects of divine wrath. So there's the proclamation of the objects. Those who were made alive were dead. That's where the gospel story turns when we think about its application. We were dead. Just as surely as dead as Christ was in the tomb, so we were dead in our sins, incapable of responding to the gospel. And then the Apostle Paul turns to the subject of the sentence when you come to verse 4 with that wonderful transition and reversal, but God. Now the Apostle Paul is going to zero in on the subject of the sentence, and he says two wonderful things there about God. He first of all says that God is rich in mercy, and then he says because of his great love with which he loved us. That's the subject. And now today we come to the verbs. We come to the verbs. And the verbs are just as wonderful. Because the verbs say, first of all, in summary form, this is what's happened to you when you came to Jesus Christ. You were made alive. And then that making alive is amplified in verse 6 as being raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. That's what you think about as we think about this being made alive this morning. It is the spiritual grace of regeneration or being born again. Turn with me to John 3. Because this passage is one of the more vivid passages in the New Testament, which speaks about this wonderful change, this being made alive. And of course you'll know, based upon your prior studies of this passage, that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus has come to Jesus in the middle of the night. And we're told that Nicodemus is a great teacher and ruler of the Jews. And so basically what Nicodemus is doing by coming to Jesus at night is he's coming and he is going to speak to Jesus mano a mano. He's going to come teacher to teacher, rabbi to rabbi, ruler to ruler, one great man to the next. And so he begins to speak with Jesus about the wonderful things that he's noticed that Jesus has been doing. And he goes on to testify to Jesus that all the people who are watching are marveling at these wonderful acts of Christ. As if they're just going to sit together and chew things over around the fire. The good old boys together, slapping backs and sharing stories. And Jesus cuts right to the heart of it. And he interrupts Nicodemus and he throws him off track and he says to him, Nicodemus, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, what he's doing here by cutting Nicodemus off is he's saying to Nicodemus, I could care less whether you're a ruler of the Jews. I could care less whether you have the Old Testament memorized backwards and forward. I could care less if you are the model poster boy of Judaism. The fact of the matter is, Jesus says, you will not see the kingdom of God unless you have been born again. Your righteousness will not suffice. And then he amplifies this being born again as you drop down into the context to verse 6 where it says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, what Jesus is saying, the new birth is not like the biological birth. The biological birth begets after its kind. Flesh produces flesh. Sinful objects produce sinful objects of wrath. There's no change that happens by a law. We just pass on our sin. But what Jesus says is there's a different kind of a birth. Not a biological birth, but a spiritual birth. And that's a being born of the Spirit. John Murray correctly explains what this means. He says it's born from the Spirit. In other words, it's pointing to the supernatural character and origin of this birth. This is something that is not done with human hands. This is not something that is accomplished by human merit or achievement. This does not come by us being nice, clean people. What Jesus is proclaiming here to Nicodemus, to the most righteous person he probably could have found in Israel in the day, except for the Apostle Paul before his conversion, a different story. But here was the poster child of Judaism. And he says to this man, who by all accounts should have been able to see the kingdom of God by his righteousness because he was such a better guy. Jesus cuts him off and he says, Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom unless you've been born again. And that birth is a being born of the Spirit of God, and that is a sovereign regeneration. Notice verse 8. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from, where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. Notice here how Jesus really clamps down on this idea of the supernatural sovereign character and origin of the new birth. He says it's like the wind. The wind blowing illustrates the efficacy of the Spirit's action. We don't control the wind. We can barely even forecast the wind. We don't change the wind. Wind happens, if you will. And Jesus says, this is precisely what it is to be born of the Spirit. He says, the Spirit blows where He will. And then He highlights the mystery and the sovereignty of it all. When he says, you don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it's going. In other words, you can't prepare for it. You can't set up a revival tent and say, you know, we'll make sure that we put the sawdust out and set up the chairs, put a big canopy out in front of the church, and then we'll bring in a nice band to play some really good music, and we'll get the crowd whipped up, and then we'll bring in a grade A preacher from the bullpen, and he is going to close the deal. And when all of this happens at the right time, the Spirit will blow. But Jesus says, no, that's not how it happens. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound, you don't know where it comes from. So, this is what it's like to be born of the Holy Spirit. It is a sovereign, recreative act of God by His Spirit. Jesus spotlights the sovereignty of God in regeneration. Now, all of that is what is going on here. When the Apostle Paul says that we have been made alive, this is the same thing as the new birth, the must be born again to enter the kingdom of God thing that Jesus explains and describes to Nicodemus in John 3:3. It is a sovereign action. We'll come back to that more in our application section. So there's the proclamation of the new birth. The Apostle Paul simply asserts, you've been made alive. There's the great verb of the sentence. You've been made alive. But what I want us to do is spend quite a bit of our time this morning on a window the Apostle Paul opens up to the meaning of this. Well, he shows us the basis of this being made alive. He shows us the basis of this being made alive because he summarizes what it is. He says, you've been made alive together with Christ. There's your key. You've been made alive together with Christ. You see, it's not as if God brings out a great ray gun and just zaps you. And now people are alive. No, Paul says we're made alive in a particular way and through a particular means. And that particular way and that particular means is through Jesus Christ and with Jesus Christ. And of course, now what that means is amplified in verse 6, where it says he's raised us and he has seated us. These two verbs mark out two historical acts of God. When he raised Christ from the dead and he exalted him to the right hand of God in heaven. We know that because the Apostle Paul has already used these two verbs back in verse 20 of chapter 1. When he says he brought it about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him in his right hand. Now there is an explicit connection between these texts by the use of these verbs. So now Paul's saying, you remember what I said in verse 20 of this great unleashing of divine power upon Christ when he was raised from the dead and exalted the right hand of God. He says, this is what your being made alive finds its basis in. It finds its basis in this historical act of God towards Jesus Christ. And of course, that gets us to the gospel story this morning, doesn't it? Because this is at the heart of the gospel story, that Jesus was made alive after he was dead. And I want us to get our hands on this idea of Jesus being dead. Now, there's no great secret to getting a handle on the word dead, because in Greek, just as in English, dead means dead. I don't know how you nuance it better than that. Dead means dead. And that's precisely what happened to Jesus. Jesus was dead. We have to wrap our minds around this concept, because if Jesus wasn't dead, there is no gospel. Because our conversion is rooted in experience that happened to Jesus, his death. So the gospel story is that Jesus died. You can think through the facts with me. First of all, towards the end of his suffering, it was the ninth hour after the sun had been darkened by the moon and it was pitch black across the land. Jesus had been hanging on the cross for 6 hours. It is the ninth hour now. And Jesus, at the end of that period of darkness, cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you see, it's right there in that cry that we have Jesus acknowledging what is really at the heart of the cross. He has experienced the wrath of God to its fullest there. In this sensing and experiencing the utter separation of the Son from the Father here, Christ on the cross has descended into hell. This is the depths of his wrath. And when he cries out, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is marking out that wrath has been fulfilled. He has experienced the full outpouring of divine wrath. And so right after that, the Word of God tells us that somebody went and got him a sour vinegar wine mixture. And he drank it. And then the Word of God tells us, then he breathed his last. See, he was energized. He was energized to die. That's the point. After he experiences this outpouring of the wrath of the Father, now he's ready to give up his life. And so he cries out to God, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And the scripture says he breathed his last. Now, that means he died. He gave his soul to the Father. And we know that he was dead because of the testimony of John 19. And we should know it already from he gave up his last, he gave up his ghost or his soul, as the word says. But John 19 records this incident where the Jews came to Pilate and they said, take those bodies down from the cross because they will defile the land on this holy season. You see, it was Passover. They don't want those crosses, those people on a cross hanging up there. So they get permission to go bring the body down. And it says that they went to break the legs. See, they were going to kill these people on the cross because they hadn't been dead yet. They weren't dead. In fact, it wasn't uncommon. We have a lot of accounts of this. It wasn't uncommon for people to stay alive for up to 3-4 days when they were crucified. In fact, it would get so bad that the buzzards would dive bomb the dying people and eat their flesh and their carcasses as they stank and rotted on crosses in the sun. So they didn't normally die the first day. But in this case, they wanted them dead so they could be taken off the cross. They went to defile the land. So what they went to do was break the legs of the people there, of the thief on both sides of Christ, the thieves on both sides of Christ. Because if they break the legs, the sufferer can't push themselves up and breathe anymore. When that happens, their lungs fill with fluid and they die. So they go to break Jesus' legs, and the soldiers look at him and they say, "He is already dead." So they don't break his legs. And the evidence of his being dead is, of course, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and a couple of the ladies who knew Jesus came and they took him from the cross and they bound him up with linens. And they stuffed those linens with about 50 to 75 pounds of spice. Now, let me tell you, people of God, if you're working with a dead body and wrapping it up with linens and putting spice in it, you'd know whether that body is dead or just comatose or unconscious. He was dead. And this is where the gospel story starts. Christ died. Now, we know he also rose from the dead. That brings us into the gospel narrative about his resurrection. Numerous scriptures tell us about his resurrection in the gospel accounts. For instance, Matthew 28, probably the more interesting accounts. The soldiers assigned to guard the tomb went and reported to the religious establishment that they had a teeth-chattering, shattering encounter with the risen Lord. In fact, they went shaking before the magistrate, telling the magistrate and the religious leaders that they had seen something that was absolutely mind-boggling. As the tomb was rolled away, the stone was rolled away from the tomb, and Christ arose. Then you have Luke 24:12. It says, Peter went to the tomb, and he looked inside, and he saw the grave clothes, and he believed. It said he went away astonished. John chapter 20, verse 7 tells us that the apostle John went and he knelt down at the tomb, and he looked, and he saw the face cloth of Jesus. There would have been a face cloth in this particular way of preparing somebody for burial. And it was rolled up very neatly and set on a shelf. The Word of God tells us that when John saw that, he believed. Then you have this really interesting testimony of the Apostle Paul about the historicity and the factuality of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that Jesus was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now. Some have fallen asleep, and then he appeared to James and to the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So there you have it. Those are the facts which form the narrative of the gospel. These are things that happened. Jesus died, and Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose from the dead. Now, we have to appreciate this morning that he was dead and he was raised from the dead. That's the key. You see, the gospel story turns on this. He was dead, and then he was raised, and we have to appreciate this because it's all too easy to underappreciate it. It's all too easy to underappreciate the resurrection. Because it's somewhere located perhaps in the back of some people's minds that really what happened was that on the wee hours of that Sunday morning, a 9/11 dispatcher got a call about a subject who was in a cave and apparently unresponsive. And of course, the dispatcher sent out a team of paramedics who took out the jaws of life, cut their way into the tomb, slammed him with a shot of epinephrine, and then gave him double doses of electricity from a defibrillator. And here he is brought to consciousness. Now, I know that's how some people think about it, because this is how the liberals describe the resurrection. This is precisely how liberal Christians think about the resurrection. They view it as a resuscitation. See? Not a resurrection. What they view it as is a human work. That really Christ just went to the grave. He was apparently unconscious. And a couple of nights of good rest and smelling the aromatic spices in the cool tomb revived him. Now, if that's the case, there's no gospel. If that's the case, there's no gospel. Because the gospel is that God took that very same spirit that Jesus commended into the hands of the Father, and he sent it back into that dead body. And as Paul says in Ephesians 1:20, he worked the power of God in Christ's dead body. Notice here what he says in verse 20 of Ephesians 1. He brought it about in Christ. A better way to translate that is he worked it. So it should read, which he worked in Christ. Well, the which looks back to verse 19. And it tells you what verse 19 is all about. It's about the power of God. Notice there it says, Paul was praying that we would know the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, and this is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now, you remember, then we looked at this passage, and we spent quite a bit of time expounding upon this idea of power, because it is the key and the central idea there. What Paul is saying to these Christians is that God unleashed raw, almost inconceivable power upon the dead body of Jesus Christ. That's how he was raised from the dead. Now, we looked at that word, dunameos, and we tried to help us all understand just how rich this word is. We also looked at the series of qualifying terms that Paul uses there, because they're all designed to try to get us to wrap our minds around something that is nearly incomprehensible. Because none of us have ever seen a resurrection. As we said, you can think about all the most powerful things in the human experience. An earthquake's pretty powerful. I'll never forget the first one I ever felt, living in Southern California in San Diego area. I thought it was the end of the world. As I sat there on my bed, it looked like it was jumping up and down like in a ride at the amusement park. I thought it was never going to end. Thought to myself, what in the world am I doing living in Southern California? It's dangerous here. A tornado is pretty powerful as well. You think about a tornado, you see these enormous funnel clouds breezing through open spaces, and you see a video footage of a nice, beautiful house, and the next moment the tornado goes by, and it looks like a pile of toothpicks. I seeing last week on the TV that the tornadoes that touched down in Dallas, they showed a remarkable image of a semi-truck with a trailer being swept up into a tornado, and the people are talking and saying, uh-oh, here it is. Imagine you being in that. They survived, by the way. They were put back down, amazingly. But you see, you think about the most powerful things in nature that we've ever experienced or encountered, and it doesn't come close to a resurrection. Because the fact of the matter is, people of God, a resurrection in the day of the apostles was just as strange and extraordinary as it is today. I imagine some of you wish you could see the power of resurrection. If you've ever seen a loved one masked in death, it's scary. It's eerie. It's uncomfortable. It's heart-wrenching. Who wouldn't want a resurrection to occur? But the fact of the matter is, the most powerful tools they have in a hospital cannot revive a dead person. Now, people of God, I am hammering away at this point, because if this didn't happen, there is no conversion. That's it. If Jesus didn't
rise from the dead, you cannot be made alive. You know, it's as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, if the resurrection is not true, let's just go play golf. Because really, it's just a big lie. All of Christianity is a big lie. It's nothing more than cheap behavior modification sold by slick snake oil salesmen. That's rough sounding, but that's the truth. If it's not historically true that Jesus rose, there is no conversion. So Paul says, here's how you need to think of this being made alive. He says, here's what it is. You were raised and you were seated. He places us right in these redemptive historical events. He says, this is the reality that stands behind your conversion. You were there in Christ's resurrection. Because he says, you were raised with him. Now, a lot of people try to downplay that. They shy away from the literalness of those words. And they say, no, what really is going on here is something more like a spiritual picture. Jesus physically rose, and that just forms a picture of a spiritual thing that happens. But that's not what Paul says. He says, you were raised with him, putting us right in the very shoes of Christ when he was raised from the dead. And he hobbled out of the tomb. Now, that's not the only time we have this language in the Bible. Romans 6, 4 through 6 says, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing our old man was crucified with him. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, when you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made us alive together, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of his debt, consisting of decrees against us. He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Colossians 3:1. You've been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking things above, where Christ is seated. The New Testament is full of testimony about how we were in Christ in these great redemptive historical events. You say, well, how could that be? That's the great mystery, isn't it? How could that be? And the answer is, it's not just simply an historical union. There's a covenantal union, right? There's a covenantal connection with Christ. You see, it's not as if Christ was just some figure who, in history, went to the cross and experienced a crucifixion and then resurrection, and now that forms a sort of model that we imitate. That's not what the Word of God says. There is a covenantal connection between Christ and his people. And the way to get there and understand that is the way the Apostle Paul quite often does it when he makes a lot out of the Adam-Christ parallel. Lots of New Testament passages speak about this Adam-Christ parallel, but that's the key to understanding how it is that we were there. Paul speaks about it in Romans 5:19. He says, through the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Through the obedience of the one, many were made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. You see, there's this regular contrasting of Adam and Christ. And, you know, as Paul says, Romans 5:12, he says that all men die because all have sinned. Now, what Paul is not saying is the reason why all people die is because all people sin. No, that's not what he says. He says all men die because they all sinned. past tense, punctiliar. It happened somewhere where they all sinned. And then Paul goes to Romans 5 and explains that Adam was our covenant representative. And when he disobeyed God by eating the fruit of the garden that God said, don't eat it. Well, the Word of God tells us that sin is ours. It makes it so realistic that you could say, when Adam sinned, we sinned. We were right there with him. That's the way the Scriptures speak of it. His sin is our sin. See, covenantal connection makes that sin our sin. Makes us participate in that sin. Well, that's the same thing with Christ as the second Adam. You know, his death on the cross is our death. And his resurrection is our resurrection, because what happened with Christ, the second Adam, happens to us. And so Charles Hodge, not the apostle, Charles Hodge commenting on this, and if you missed the whole explanation, just listen to this. He says this. Charles Hodge, now commenting on this verse, says, in virtue of the covenantal union between Christ and his people, his death was their death, his life was their life, his exaltation is theirs. The life of the whole body is in the head. That's Christ. And therefore, when the head rose, the body rose. You see? Our destiny is connected to Adam's. Adam 1. Who represented us in the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden and sinned, and we fell in him. Therefore, we're born children of wrath. And then, by the grace of God, our destiny is connected to second Adam. His death is our death. His life is our life. His resurrection victory is ours. We were in it. So there's a historical basis and covenantal basis for this being made alive. And that's the foundation. That's the foundation for this being applied to us spiritually now. Made alive. Raised in Christ. Now I want you to see one other thing here in this passage, and we'll move to application and conclusion. But the other thing I want us to see here is, what is the ultimate source? See, we've seen that because of an historical connection to Christ, by means of covenant, what happened to Christ happened to us. But now, let's step back to the ultimate source of all of this. You see it in verse 4, where it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive. There's your connection to the ultimate source. The Apostle Paul is saying, why ultimately is it that you have been made to partake of these great redemptive historical acts in Christ? And Paul says, the reason why is because of the love of God. It's because of the love of God. I want us to think about that for a moment, because it is the ultimate source and foundation and root of our salvation. God loved us. But I want us to notice here that Paul says God is love, in a sense, because he says because of his love. That means we're talking about a divine attribute of God. And last time we talked about attributes for a moment, and we said that attributes are qualities of God's essential being. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, God is love. Forever and ever and ever and ever, God is mercy. Forever and ever and ever and ever, God is spirit. These are qualities of God's eternal, essential being. And so Paul is referring to that attribute. He says something you can know about God is that he is love. You can know that. And the evidence that God is love for us is that out of his great love with which he loved us, we're made alive. You see, it was this eternal nature of God which moved him to set his love upon us in eternity past, and to provide for this whole plan of salvation. Now, as we think about this love of God, we need to make a distinction. We have to be careful here. Because, some people like to say that because God is love, And there's evidence in the Bible that that God loves all men, that all will be made alive. And one reason why they think that is because they haven't been careful to distinguish kinds of love in God. See, there is what theologians call the love of beneficence. The love of beneficence. And if you haven't ever heard that word before, it just means His goodness. It's love of His goodness. And there's a passage which unfolds that. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is speaking to His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And He says, I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. And then He expands on this love of enemies. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do that? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the rest? Don't even Gentiles do the same. See, He says, I'm calling you as My disciples to a far greater standard of love than what's common among men. Because He says, you can think of the most worthless, despicable thug, and I'll bet you He at least returns favors to those who've been good to Him. You see, they take care of each other. His own kind at least return favors back and forth. But Jesus says, here's what's going to be unique about you. Is you're going to love your enemies. And you're going to pray for those who persecute you. Now, why does Jesus lay down that requirement? Well, because in verse 45, Jesus says, you're going to love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. See that? That the standard is different for a disciple because the Father is different. Unbeliever's father is the devil, in a sense, as Jesus describes. You have your father, the devil, who goes forth speaking lies, full of hatred and venom, destroys, tears down. But our Father is different. Our Heavenly Father, who begets us to new life, is different. Jesus says, you're going to love your enemies so that you may be like sons of your Father in heaven. He goes on to explain that the Father in heaven showers even unbelievers and God-haters with good things. One of the great mysteries and frustrations of Christians in this life is that it seems that most of the time, the people who get the best, most comfortable lives and the greatest amount of material blessing and prosperity and even physical ability are unbelievers. Meanwhile, Christians struggle. Impoverished, poor health, laying down their lives in sacrifice, while the unbeliever is doing just fine. Why is he doing just fine? Because God the Father is heaping up out of His kindness good things upon them. And so Jesus says, you're going to be just like the Father. You're going to love your enemies. See? So this is a great passage which talks about the love of beneficence. God providing good things for people. Now ask yourself, as you come into Ephesians 2, verse 4, and it says, because of His great love with which He has loved us, is that the love of beneficence? Just making good provisions for people. Well, no, it's not. It's not. No. That's right. No, it's not. It's not like that. Because we shouldn't confuse the outpouring of spiritual grace with simple provisions of life. And so there's a second way of describing God's love. We call that the love of complacency. The love of complacency. And we hear complacency, we think of a sort of laziness, right? But that's not how the word is used by theologians. Theologians use this love of complacency to describe God setting His satisfaction on someone. God taking delight in somebody, setting His satisfaction on them. How does that fit with this love here? Because of His great love with which He has loved us, He's done this. You see, it's taking this idea of God taking a peculiar satisfaction and delight in us. Why? We have no idea, because we weren't fit objects for that at all. Remember, we were dead in sin, enslaved to sin, objects of wrath because of sin. And the great wonder of the gospel is God's love of complacency. God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. That's the great love of complacency that John speaks of in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But Paul says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent forth his son to be a propitiation for our sins. See, what we just did there is we traced the love of God. We traced out this making alive to the deepest roots of all. The love of complacency. The particular, special love which God has, because he determined to show this wonderful love to us. So that's what this made alive is all about. It's about being connected to this historical basis of Christ's resurrection, and then covenantally united to Christ in that, and flowing out of the rich mercy and love of God from eternity past. What do we do with this passage? Let's conclude this morning by thinking about what we should do with this passage. But first of all, we should learn from this passage that this being made alive is something that happens to us by sovereign grace. Being made alive is something that happens to us by sovereign grace. You know, there's no "we did it" here. Do you notice that? It doesn't say "we made us alive." That's important, because it doesn't say "we made us alive." It says "he made us alive." You hear this "we did it" a lot, right? When you think of team sports. I was watching the NCAA tournaments last week and kept noticing after the championship was over, people described the victory as something "we did." See? We all did it together. We took all of our talents, all of our abilities, all of our discipline, all of our training, and we put it together and we did it. And that's the way you should speak if you play team sports, because from the time you start playing team sports, you learn there's no "I" in team, there's "we" in team. But when it comes to the application of salvation, people of God, there is an "I" in team, and it's all God. Not we. He. We're made alive by sovereign grace. It's like Jesus said, "The wind blows where it will." The wind blows where it will. You don't know where it's coming, and you don't know where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Salvation is by sovereign grace. Second thing we need to remind ourselves of this morning is the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've already covered it very clearly. There is an historical connection with Christ and his resurrection because of covenant. But we still have to put our emphasis on the centrality of history. It happened. Because apart from the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul says, there's no faith, there's no hope, there's no future resurrection. There's no Christian faith. Whenever we hear the resurrection of Jesus Christ, people of God, it is a call to believe. Whenever you hear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is a call to believe it. Because the fact of the matter is, no one can be neutral about the declaration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it was a resuscitation, you could be as indifferent to it as you like. It would not matter. If Jesus was revived by an EpiPen, you wouldn't have to care. But because Jesus was dead, and then he was raised to life, you can't be indifferent. You cannot be indifferent about this. Every time you hear the story of the resurrection, you must believe it with your whole heart. You cannot be indifferent. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? You know, there is absolutely no reason to read theology, to read the Bible, to sing psalms, to gather here for worship this morning. This is the biggest waste of our time. If he didn't rise from the dead. But if he did rise from the dead, people of God, it really does change everything. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Finally, we need to stand in awe this morning of the wonderful love of God. We need to adore the wonderful love of God, which Paul says is the deep source and root of being made alive. The wonderful love of complacency. You know, as we walk away this morning and as we go to live in the world this week, we need to remember the love of complacency. We need to remember that whatever trial we face, whatever physical ailment we struggle with, whatever sorrow, whatever deep frustration, whatever disappointment, whatever wrongdoing we suffer and endure, whatever temptation we face, whatever situation we're in, there is this enormous reality that frames everything for us. It's the love of the Father who determined to make us special objects of delight. And because he determined in eternity past to make us special objects of delight, there's never a cloud that is too gray or dark. There is never a trial that is too overwhelming to endure through. There's never a sorrow or a suffering we cannot manage without having the wonderful knowledge that God loves us. The proof is that he has made us alive together with Christ when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Let's walk away this morning, people of God, adoring the great love of God with which he has loved us.